We greet each of you and welcome you this morning. I'm thankful to have each of you here this morning to worship with us. I want to mention that our dear brother John Lehman is here from our Bern congregation, and he'll be sharing the word, Lord willing, with us this afternoon. We look forward to that. This morning we're going to continue in our walk through Romans, and we're going to cover just a small section in Romans 8, verses 18 through 27. And just picking up where Brother Joe and Brother Ken left off last. This morning for our first reading, just because of the sequential nature of Romans and just how Paul is laying out the gospel message, I think it's important that we continue to keep in context where we've come from. So I want to, if you'll have patience with me, I want to go back just a little bit again through the chapters we've been in, and again, just remind ourselves of what he has laid out already for us. So beginning in chapter 1, Paul lays out just the idea that through creation, that we are all accountable to God. And that creation was a perfect creation. So we go back and read through Genesis. We have reference to that perfect creation. But through that, through man's sin, man, in a sense, repurposed himself through his sin. We see in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And so we have a perfect creation, and yet this creation now is fallen because of man's sin. Chapter 2 then goes on to address the Jews, those that feel that they are in covenant with God through Abraham, their father. I'd like to read just right at the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 25. He says, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter in circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And so Paul addresses those that say or believe they are in covenant and says that the circumcision that you are leaning on, the circumcision that you are claiming to put you in covenant with God, is really nothing at all unless you are circumcised in heart. And that your claim of being a Jew is not a relevant claim unless you are a Jew inwardly, that your circumcision has happened in your heart. It's not just a circumcision in the flesh that puts you in covenant with God. And so we see he comes to a conclusion then in chapter 3 then, verses 10 and Also, verse 23, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. So he comes to the conclusion that those that have sinned willfully, and even those that have tried to follow the law, none are righteous before God. We all fall short, and we all are in the same state of deserving death as a payment for our sin. But then in chapter 3 here, he reveals a hope then, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is this righteousness? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And he comes to the conclusion then in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith, without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, he says, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So he establishes here that our righteousness now comes not by the law, but by Jesus Christ and our faith in him. And he shows there, he says, shall justify the circumcision by faith. So that first covenant, that covenant with Abraham, he's saying that that covenant was really a covenant of faith, right? Even as the covenant now he's talking about is of faith, he says the first covenant was also of faith. And he underscores that then in chapter 4, going back and talking specifically about Abraham. He says, how was Abraham's righteousness reckoned to him? Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he answers his own question. He says, well, it was not in circumcision. He wasn't claimed righteous because he was circumcised. He was circumcised after his faith. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. So this includes the Jews and the Gentiles, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And so he establishes very clearly that this covenant with God is a covenant of faith. And it's not reserved only for the Jewish nation, but for the Gentiles as well. And we are not children of Abraham by birth, but we are children of Abraham by our faith. Then in chapter 5 begins this transition into this hope that we have in Christ. What does this life in Christ look like? And he starts in verse 1 by saying that we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we have peace, but then we also have power. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory, listen to this, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now that those verses seem a little bit counterintuitive to us, that we would glory in tribulations. But we talked when we went through chapter 5, we talked a little bit about what tribulations do for us. And we referenced Matthew 5, 3 from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be emptied of spirit, right? To be totally destitute of our own spirit. So why is that such an enviable position? Why is that such a good place to be? And it's because when we empty ourselves, then God can fill us. And so tribulation does that for us. It empties us of ourselves, right? When do we go to God more than when we are in a tribulation that we can't explain, that we can't overcome, that we can't understand, we can't do anything about? What do? We go to God. Right? And it's when we are in that position that we are the most moldable or malleable before God. I've also thought of a little bit of an analogy since we went through this chapter together, and I don't know if it'll be helpful to you. It was, I think, helpful to me thinking about it this way. But so we talked at the beginning, verse 1 or chapter 1, about man repurposing himself in a sense by his sin. Right? We were created for God, as Colossians says, for God. And in a sense, we've taken our own lives and we've used it for our own purposes. So I want you to picture, if you can, one of those big picnic coolers, those big orange ones, right? That filled with cool, clear drinking water, okay? But now let's think about someone taking that, and plant some plants over here. We need some dirt over here. So we're going to take one of those and we're just going to fill it with dirt and take the dirt over and dump it and then bring it back. Okay? And then refill it with water. Well, what's the state of that water going to be, right? As it hits the dirt, it's going to get all muddy inside. So we've repurposed that drinking vessel, but now we're bringing it back and we put water in it. But are we going to drink that water? I don't think so. So we have all this muddy water in this cooler. What if we pour half of the water out and then fill it up? Now, is it drinkable? Now would we? I don't think so. Probably not. I mean, it's going to be a little less muddy, but it's still going to be muddy. What if we take that and we dump half of that out and then fill it with water? I mean, it never gets there, right? What are we going to do? If we want to drink out of that vessel again, what are we going to do? We're going to dump all the water out, right? And then we'll probably go and find the spray nozzle, and we're going to spray it again, and then dump it all out again, and then maybe spray it a third time or a second time. And the point is that we will empty it completely, so that we can put fresh in. And I see that as tribulations as emptying ourselves, right? We've repurposed ourselves in our sin to serve self. So how much of ourself do we need to get out before God can then fill us with His Spirit? And the answer is all. And I think tribulation drives us to that point that we're no longer depending on ourselves, but we empty ourselves of ourselves that He may restore us to His purposes. And He ends chapter 5 by sharing with us that grace is greater. Grace is greater than all our sin. And so then he anticipates the next thought of his readers. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. God forbid. To say that is missing the whole point of being repurposed in Christ. You think of another analogy. If we, we're out doing that planting over there and it's a real hot day and we get all sweaty and ugly and we stink and we come inside and we get in the shower. Okay, we get all cleaned up. We're feeling good. We smell better. We going to go put those sweaty clothes right back on after the shower? It just makes us cringe, doesn't it, to think of that? But that's the question here. Do we put sin back on? Right? Do we shovel a little bit more dirt in the cooler just because we know we can clean it out later? No. You don't do that. That doesn't make any sense. In the same sense, we don't put sin back on just because grace covers sin. That misses the whole point of being repurposed again in Christ. So he comes to the conclusion there in 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So then, the last chapter before we stop and sing together, chapter 7, he uses the analogy of marriage and how a woman that is married cannot be married to two men lawfully. That if she's married and she marries another, that would be adultery. But as soon as the first husband would die, she's released from that covenant. And she can marry another lawfully. And he uses that analogy to talk about our state with Christ and with the law, that we can't be married to both, in a sense, right? We can't depend on our fulfilling of the law partially and then God gets us over the finish line. Christ gets us over the finish line. It says you can't have both. You have to be dead to the law if you're going to be married to Christ. Right? And Christ is the only one. And so our righteousness has to come 100% from Christ. Not 90%. Not 95%. It's 100% from Christ. And there's no way that we can gain any righteousness of ourselves through the law, because the law, rather than making us righteous, it rather brings us to a knowledge of sin. And so, after we sing and pray, we'll begin reading there in chapter 8, and read through verse 27. Let's sing from hymn 169 in the Zion's Harp. Hymn 169, A Blessed Man. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee this morning for the opportunity to be here. Thank Thee for the freedom that we have to come and go and to worship as we please. And Father, what pleases us is to be here this morning. And as we have just sung together, we desire to be trusting children. We desire to put our trust in Thee. And we desire that Thou would clean us and repurpose us again, Father, to eternal purposes. We know that by the law we have no opportunity at righteousness. For the law shows to us our sin, even as a mirror shows us our appearance. And yet we have hope in Jesus Christ, who came and lived according to Your will and according to Your purpose, a perfect life here in the flesh, so that He might be able to become the perfect sacrifice for us, and took upon Him our sin, the sin for which we deserved death. And He took our death from us. As He died on the cross. And then being buried and rising anew, He defeated sin in the flesh. And gave rise to a newness of life. And for us that have been baptized, it is a baptism into His death and a rising to His newness of life that we desire. And so, Father, we pray that today would be new to us. That today we would see Thy glory. That today we would live in that hope, a hope of life within us, Jesus Christ and His Spirit living within us. Not just a hope for the future, but a hope for the present. And Father, we pray that that hope might be claimed by many more before it is ever too late. And we pray, Father, that Thou would grant us a spirit of love and a spirit of compassion for those that are lost. And desire as Thou dost desire for all to be saved, all to come to the knowledge, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ the Savior. Rid us, Father, of our own selfishness. Rid us of our own passions. Wash us out, wash us clean, and then fill us with Thy living water. That all who would come in contact with us would experience Thy goodness and Thy love. We pray for our children and ask that Thou would bless them, Father, and that Thou would nurture them, and that Thou would just draw them to Thee. And Father, give us wisdom and give us good motives and proper hearts in our role as mothers and fathers and grandparents and aunts and uncles. We pray for the Sunday school teachers that Thou would bless them and inspire them and give them patience and give them wisdom and work through them a wonderful work. And Father, give us as a church a heart for each other and a heart for those that we meet each and every day. Again, desiring to show the love of Christ, desiring to live the love of Christ, and desiring to lift each other up and spur each other to a greater walk with Thee. We ask Thy blessing on our time. We ask Thy Spirit to guide our thoughts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know we've covered some of chapter 8, but I would like to just read from chapter 1 just to give ourselves more context. Chapter 8 deals with living in the Spirit. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we'll stop there after 27. So there in verse 3, he said, what the law could not do, God was able to accomplish through Christ. And that is our righteousness. That is our freedom from sin. We're set free. We have no condemnation, as Brother Joe shared a couple weeks ago. And that's not just for the past, but it's also for the present. I think that's the point that Paul is driving home. It's not just a covering of things behind, but it's a life now. A life without condemnation now. A life free from sin now. And as you look at verse 11, there's no limit to what can be accomplished in us, because it's the same Spirit now that we have access to that raised Christ from the dead. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or liven your mortal bodies by his Spirit. God will give you life even as he raised up Christ from the dead. He'll give you and me new life. And that's why I say we can live with confidence about our future in him. Because our future is not based on merit, but it's based on our sonship. And that's what Brother Ken shared about last week, about adoption, right? That we are adopted by him. We have become part of his family. And so now it's not that we are slaves, but we are now heirs, right? We're heirs of his. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to deal with this alarm. Because if I don't, it's going to distract me, and it's probably distracting you already. I have a new pump, and I'm not as familiar with it, and so I'm standing here before 150 people trying to remember what the menu item was. Thank you. Sorry for that. So let's jump ahead to verse 18. This is where Brother Ken left off in verse 17. And so he begins in verse 18 by giving us a frame of reference. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time..." Well, let's stop right there. The sufferings of this present time. Because that verse 17, he didn't just throw that in there by accident. Listen to what he said. "If children, then heirs." So he's giving us this grand hope that we are not just slaves of God, but we're children of God. And we're now heirs of His promise, right? And joint heirs with Christ. But look at the back of that verse. "If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So being in Christ, though it's a promise of being an heir, it comes with suffering. Because being in Christ is going to put us in conflict with the world. Just by the very nature of the world and by the nature of Christ, there's enmity. And so we have to choose. And when we choose Christ, we choose suffering, in a sense. Now, I don't think we experience that as much in our culture as some other cultures, but we certainly see it, and I think we see a trend. And so we need to be aware of that, and we need to be ready to suffer in that sense. Paul suffered many, many times. And he says, "I count it joy to suffer for Christ." That means I'm doing the right thing, because the world, again, is in conflict with Christ. And so when I'm aligned with Christ, I'm going to have conflict, and that tells me I'm in the right place. That's against our nature, because our nature is to avoid conflict. Our nature is to avoid suffering, right? We don't want to do anything that makes us suffer. But he's telling us here, we need to be ready for that. Because it, by nature, is going to be that way. But then he gives us in verse 18 another perspective. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So in a sense, he's saying, the glory that's to come, it's a totally different scale than anything we've ever talked about here, right? The sufferings we're talking about here and the glory that's to come that will be revealed in us, they can't even be compared to each other. And I thought of an analogy for that this morning, just talking about different scales. And I tried to think of something that is huge to us. And I thought of astronomy, and I thought of, like, what's the nearest star to us besides the sun? And it's the Alpha Centauri star system. And how far away is it? Right? And so I looked it up and I thought, now let's use a real small human scale. I thought inches. Let's figure out how many inches is it to Alpha Centauri. And it turns out it's about, I think it's 1.6 quintillion inches, if my math was right. So does that mean anything to you? 1.6 quintillion inches. Does that give you a sense of how far it is? I would argue it doesn't. Does it? If I say something is 12 inches, I can picture that. Or something is 30 inches. I can see 30 inches. 1.6 quintillion. I mean, once you pass billion, you know, trillion, they're all the same, aren't they? It doesn't give us a scale that we can comprehend. And I think that's what he's talking about here. That our human mind can't comprehend the scale of God. So I thought, well, how do we talk about distances in astronomy? We talk about light years, right? It's about 4.4 light years. Okay, so that's a scale. It's a little bit hard to grasp yet, but it's at least gives us a better idea than quintillion inches. So if you think of the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. Now, we're going to go that fast for over 4 years. And then we're going to reach that star system. I mean, that's the scale. I was going to say that's the scale of God, but that's not even the scale of God. I mean, that doesn't even approach the scale of God. And so that's what he's talking about here in verse 18. That we get mired in these sufferings, right? But do we have any understanding of the glory of being an heir with Christ? If we did understand it, the sufferings that we suffer now would not be anything to us. And I don't mean to diminish your suffering, because it's real. It's real in your life. And it's real in mine. But what he's saying is, let's look beyond that. Let's look to the horizon. And when you look at the glory of God, now our sufferings become so minute because of the grand scale of God, of who he is and who we shall become with him and in him. That's what Paul's trying to get us to understand. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, these verses have always been a little bit confusing to me, but if you think about creature as creation, right? Now again, if we go back to Adam, Adam's sin caused us, right, as a human race, to fall. We're in a fallen state. But not only us, but all of creation is in a fallen state. All of creation has fallen from the perfection that God set up at the beginning. And so this is saying that all of creation has an expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, what does that mean? That's a fancy phrase. Manifestation is a revealing, or something taking its true form. That's manifestation, when something's revealed or takes its true form. So it's saying here that the creation is earnestly expecting and waiting for the sons of God, those of us that are in Christ, to take on our true form, to be glorified together with Christ. Right? That's going to be our true form. This flesh that we have right now, that's not our true form. And sometimes we think it is, and sometimes we act like it is. But it's not. And it won't be. If we can have that understanding, and that's again why he goes back to that talk of scale. Because it helps us now think about what is our true form going to be? What is that manifestation going to be? For the creature was made subject to vanity, or the creation, not willingly. Creation didn't do anything wrong, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so, not only will we as sons of God be glorified, but creation will be restored to its perfect state. As you read about Isaiah saying that the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Right? Creation restored to its perfect state. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And again, that verse 22 is a little bit maybe hard to comprehend, but if we can think about that just as Paul using, it's a kind of a literary device of personification. What is personification? It's giving human characteristics to non-human objects. So he's saying the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, right? Underscoring the idea that we are not yet in our glorified state, but we are earnestly looking forward and anticipating it. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, let's stop there. It says in verse 23, waiting for the adoption. Didn't Brother Ken say last week that we're already adopted? So what does this mean, waiting for the adoption? And I think of our own adoption. We have three adopted children, and we have the blessings of that adoption right now. It's a present blessing to us. But they haven't received their inheritance, in a sense, right? That's not until we die will they get our inheritance. Now, that maybe is a poor example, but in that sense, right, we've already been adopted, but we haven't received the full inheritance yet. That's still to come. And that's the adoption that he's saying that we're waiting for there in verse 23. To wit, he says, or in other words, what is that adoption that's the redemption of our body? For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And I know you've heard this phrase before, but I'm going to use it again. It's not a hope in the sense of we hope that it happens. We're wanting it to happen. It's a hope in the sense that we know it will happen. And we're looking forward to it happening. Okay, we're down to our last two verses. 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Well, what does that mean, infirmities? It's our weaknesses, our limitations. It's not referring to sickness necessarily, but our limitations. The Spirit helps us with our limitations. The Spirit itself makes intercession, even with groanings which we can't even utter. The Spirit helps us in ways that we can't even identify. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So I just want to leave you with just the confidence of what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. And we'll continue more next time. It'll probably be even more evident next time. But we don't have to fear our own inadequacies. We don't have to fear that our limitations are going to limit the work of God. It's kind of what he's saying here at the end. The Spirit will work through us in ways that we can't even identify. The Spirit will intercede with God on our behalf in ways that we can't even ask for. We don't even have the comprehension to ask for them. Again, going back to the idea of scale. Because we are mired in our suffering. We're mired in this life. We're mired in the flesh. And Paul wants us to transcend that. And he wants us to experience the glory of God now as we earnestly expect that glory to be revealed in us. And some of it can't be. Some of it cannot be until the next life. But Paul's saying, as you know it's coming, as you have that hope, it should change us now. It should make us into new creatures now, knowing that that is to come. Does that make sense? Knowing that Jesus wins. Knowing that we will change and that these bodies are not the ultimate. They're just a vessel of Christ right now to be used to His glory and honor. And so may we empty ourselves completely and get the spray nozzle out and wash and dump again and then allow Him to fill us with living water. Looking forward to that glorious time when we will have a new body. One that we can't even talk about now because we don't have the words to describe it. May God add His blessing.
Well, we've had a good walk through Romans this morning, haven't we? We've gone through from really Romans 1 and gone through up into this point. And it's so wonderful to know, as Greg ended here, he said that we don't have to, our inadequacies are going to be covered by Christ. And that's such a wonderful thing to know. I'm not sure if I should go into this, but I'll take a few minutes because we've been talking about it all week at our house, but our Aunt Jo died yesterday at around noon, and at the age of 70, and she was just baptized on Monday this week, and God's timing is perfect, but when she was asked, why didn't you do something earlier, sooner, some other time? And she said she didn't feel worthy. And, you know, none of us should feel worthy. Isn't that what we just read? Isn't that what Greg just took us through? None of us are worthy. And yet Satan holds that back against us. We get caught up in this life and we think that we're just not worthy. We're not, you know, we prayed for her for years, but our prayers weren't good enough. So it's great for me to read this scripture in Romans 8, and I know that the Spirit took and took our prayers and utterings and groanings to Christ, and that those prayers were answered. I mean, and God's timing is perfect. I mean, how many of us know when we're going to die? How many of us can script our life out at the end like, you know what, I'm going to take the flesh, I'm going to live in the flesh for 70 years, but right at the end I'll turn to Christ. You can't do that. And Jody and the kids were out with her just to see her this week. They said to see the change and the joy in her is really this Roman story being carried out, because there was no way she could have followed the rules as much as she wanted, but her heart wasn't changed until this week. And I'll just read this. I mean, Jody was turned to this in Psalms 30. And this is how she felt, you know, the joy, the thanksgiving for God's mercy in the life of Aunt Jo. And I think it fits with Romans and the story. I wouldn't put it in here. But a thanksgiving's for God's mercy. It says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and thou hast made my foes to rejoice over me. Hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, and I should not go down to the pit. Isn't that the same for all of us? Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. For His anger endureth but for a moment, in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, and in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. For 70 years she was not moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide the face, and I was troubled. I cry to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned me from my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever and ever. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you have called her and that she has heard your message, and that the tribulation of this life is so small compared to the glory which she started to experience even today. We thank you for that, Lord. And let's sing a song unto the Lord. Let's sing 372. Blessed be the name.
Brother, to lead us in prayer, and if you would include or remember the noontime meal and fellowship time.
Our dear Heavenly Father, it's truly been a good morning to be here gathered in your house, and we're just thankful for the word that we heard this morning in Romans. And as we heard, we were not considered righteous, but it is by your grace, Lord, and your Son going upon that cross for our sins that we can be counted worthy. And we're thankful, Lord, for this. And We just thank you for this church, and we thank you for feeling welcome. We thank you for the churches across the land and those that stand, you know, in front of the churches and lead the churches on a weekly basis. We just pray for them and their families, and we just ask that you would bless the food that's been set before us now and this morning, and help it to nourish our bodies. And all these things, we just add that you would add your blessing in your name. Amen.